Our gracious God and Father, we bless and we praise your name for these wonderful Spirit-inspired words. We pray, Lord, now that as we open your holy word, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand and receive with the full assurance of faith, with great joy, and with a willing mind to obey. Lord, we ask your blessing and the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please remain standing as we read the Word of God this evening from the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2. And just for context, I'm going to begin in verse 1, and then our lesson this evening is from verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wonder if you have read the well-known, the famous book by Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. A wonderful book, a sobering book. But I wonder if you remember that part in the book when she is in the concentration camp of Ravensbrück, and there they hear that the Allies have landed, and it is only a matter of time before their camp is liberated. You would, if you were in her shoes, well, let me put it in the form of a question. If you heard news like that in a Nazi concentration camp, what would you do? Well, you would immediately tell others how unnatural, almost immoral it would be to keep the news to yourself or only a handful of your fellow prisoners. What you overheard is not private or local news. It's not the cat that's caught in the tree. This is public, world-shaping, a history-making report. Well, this is the central idea of our passage this evening. If you remember last Lord's Day, we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and we considered Christ as our advocate with the Father, and that he is himself the propitiation for our sins, our wrath-ending sacrifice by whom we have been reconciled to God forever. Well, today, with God's help, we will consider the Apostle John's small but powerful statement at the end of verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, the Greek word underlying our English world in this passage is the word cosmos. The word cosmos has quite a spectrum of meanings. The word's original meaning was not world, in fact, but order or ornament. And it came soon to mean the universe, and you can see how that happened. The universe is ordered, and it is beautiful. It came to denote the universe and everything in it. This is actually the first meaning of the Greek of the word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. From Genesis 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host, cosmos, of them were finished." The universe and everything in it. It can also mean earth in contrast to heaven. It can also mean mankind, and especially what we might call the world system or mankind in his present state, his fallen state of rebellion against God, such as we see at the Tower of Babel. The word appears 187 times in the Greek New Testament, and roughly 79 times of these instances occur in John's writings. This is one of his favorite words. From his gospel, from his three epistles, and from the book of the Revelation. Well, this is not the time, and I am not at all prepared now to adequately discuss the variety of ways in which this word is used in the Scriptures, much less in the Apostle John's writings himself. This is not the time, and I am certainly not the person to do this. The purpose of this lesson is just to highlight one aspect of the gospel, one aspect of the salvation that we have in Christ that is communicated to us in this simple word, the word world, cosmos, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Well, what we will explore this evening is that the salvation of Christ is not a private religion, comfortably contained within a certain geographic, ethnic, cultural, or political group. It's not something that you can contain within these things. It is rather a divine announcement. It is a divine accomplishment. And the announcement of that accomplishment with universal, worldwide, indeed, cosmic significance, whose design and destiny embraces and will embrace the entire created order, material and spiritual, angelic and human. Tonight, we will, God willing, look at the cosmic, but specifically the human dimension of this cosmic salvation that God has wrought in His Son, Jesus Christ. The human dimension of Christ's cosmic, universal, worldwide salvation. And we are going to consider this under three headings. First, the cosmic conception of Christ's salvation. This was the plan from the beginning. Second, we will look at the cosmic coming of Christ in the initial fulfillment of it. And third, the cosmic consummation of that salvation in the end. Well, you remember from our previous lessons that John the Apostle, who leaned against Jesus on the night of his betrayal, wrote this epistle toward the end of the first century. We've been saying that a number of times, probably in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, in the context, as we've been describing, of an early form of Gnosticism. Now, something about these Gnostics is that they claim to possess, as we've said, secret knowledge, which was necessary for salvation, but known, and this is very important, only to and by a very small, select group of people. The smaller the number, the better, right? The less people that know it, the more likely it is true, right? The smaller, the better. The smaller, the better. They took pride in the fact that only a select group of people knew of this secret knowledge. Well, how unlike the Gnostics is the gospel of Christ. How unlike false religion is the religion of heaven. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, unlike the New King James Version, which I'm using, most modern English translations supply what is implied in the Greek and read, like the ESV, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's a good translation. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The universal reach of Christ's atonement mirrors what we read in the Gospel of John, again written by the same author in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, John the Baptist speaking, sees Jesus coming to him, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world. Now, before we explore what John does mean, let us dispense with what he does not mean here. John is not saying that every single person is going to be saved. We should not understand whole world to mean every single human individual. The Scriptures are clear on this point. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, describes what awaits those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No, the scriptures are very clear on this point. There are the sheep and the goats. There are the righteous and the wicked, Psalm 1. And there are the saved and the lost. The saving love of God is sovereign and personal. God saves a particular people. It is sovereign and it is personal. It is particular and exclusive. He called Abraham by name out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land that he would show him. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose the sons of Israel as his special possession, not the Hittites or the Egyptians or the Babylonians. What does the Lord say to his people? You only have I known of the peoples of the earth. He chose them. And he's also chosen you by name. Your name is written, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. He's chosen you and he has set his love upon you by name and called you through the gospel into the fellowship of his Son. We need to be reminded of that. Your salvation is personal. He doesn't love an abstract humanity. He loves you. He loves you individually. He chooses individuals and draws them through the gospel into the fellowship of his Son. Why did you hear and believe the gospel and others did not? Why do you see Christ and in seeing Christ you recognize him to be who he is? The very word of the Father, the wisdom and the power of God. Why do you see Christ and you see him for who he is and others do not? Why do you esteem Christ as most beautiful and lovely? Why are you grieved when people take his name in vain and others don't care? Why do you have that love for him? Why do you consider his loving kindness to be better than life? And why do your lips praise him while others are silent? Well, the Word of God tells us why. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. But what our passage reminds us this evening is that God's sovereign and singular love has a most universal and inclusive, if I may use the word, a most inclusive design. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But why? To make him and his seed, and in his seed, a blessing to the nations. God loved the Israelites, delivering them from Egypt, planting them at the crossroads of the ancient world. Why? So that all the surrounding nations would see the glory and the goodness of Jehovah. His choice of the people of Israel wasn't because, as we read in Deuteronomy, they were bigger, they were more righteous. Nope. He chose them and he set his love upon them in order that through them all the nations would know the Lord. Keep therefore and do them, the Lord speaking of the law in Deuteronomy, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Israel chosen before the sight of the nations. These Old Testament examples, however, are all shadows of the complete, final, and cosmic revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. These are all types and shadows pointing us to the final, the complete, and the properly speaking, cosmic salvation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says in chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The gospel of God, brothers and sisters, is both exclusive, but it's also inclusive. It is particular, but it is also universal. Both are true. And how do we see this? Well, first, the salvation of Christ is cosmic in its conception, in its original design. Let us go back to the very beginning. If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, what do we read? What is God's first commission to Adam and Eve? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He didn't say fill the garden. He planted them in the garden. But he said, fill the earth. Fill the earth. God's original purpose was that the whole earth and everything in it, human and non-human, human and natural, would be brought under the holy dominion of his image-bearing vicegerent man, male and female. That was God's original design. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. He did not create it, the world, empty. He formed it to be inhabited, right? And what's the space that he's speaking about? It's the world. He formed the world to be filled, to be inhabited with worshipers of the Father. That was the design from the beginning, that the whole world, not one continent, not one neighborhood, but the whole world would be filled with the worship of the true God and of his Son. That was the original design. He did not limit the commission to one continent, as I said, but to the entire planet, to the entire globe. The whole earth and everything in it was to be the theater of his glory and of his goodness. The rebellion of our first parents, we read about that in Genesis. It did not succeed in changing God's mind. What was the first promise, gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, but a promise of cosmic victory for the seed of the woman by the seed of the woman? That promise, that first gospel promise that we read of in Genesis 3:15, what was that but a promise of cosmic victory for the seed of the woman by the seed of the woman? Think about in Noah's time, the worldwide destruction of the ancient world by the flood. Is that the end? No. It's answered by the Spirit of God being sent, causing the waters to recede, the land to appear, and the ark to rest on Mount Ararat. And what does God command Noah after he and his family emerge from the ark? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with worshipers of the Lord, his servants. Now, the world was very different after the flood. A lot of things had changed, just as after the fall. But every part of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace is characterized by this global, worldwide vision. And as you read through the scriptures, I want you to begin to note, we even read it tonight in Deuteronomy, the stranger that comes from afar. I want you to begin to note through the Old Covenant, in every administration of the covenant of grace, this drumbeat, worldwide, looking to the ends of the earth. Abraham, as we saw, was blessed in order that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Under Moses, the Mosaic administration, consider the global scope, not only of the Exodus and the dividing of the Red Sea, which, if you remember in the book of Joshua, Rahab, the inhabitants of Canaan, had heard about that, and it was through hearing about that that Rahab came to faith. We see that salvation played out in Rahab and her household. But listen to what Joshua says concerning the crossing of the Jordan. Now, if you're comparing these two, the Exodus, the dividing of the Red Sea, and the crossing of the Jordan, not exactly the same. Right? And yet listen to what Joshua says in Joshua 4 concerning the purpose of something as comparatively less great, great nonetheless, but compared to the Red Sea, listen to the purpose of the crossing of the Jordan. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, linking the two, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It wasn't just to get them into the land. It wasn't a simply to get them into the land. It was, but it was to show all the peoples of the earth that the hand of Jehovah is mighty and that Israel might fear the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The Davidic covenant builds upon and expands this vision. At the dedication of the house of Jehovah in Jerusalem, Solomon, the son of David, prays, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." This is at the prayer of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, that all the peoples of the earth might know and fear the Lord, even as his own people. Well, this global salvation finds intensification, the hope of it finds intensification in the prophets as they speak of the new covenant. And if you will, please turn to Isaiah 42, 1 to 10. Isaiah 42, chapter 42, verses 1 to 10. An extended portion of scripture, but I want you to hear how the prophet describes the future hope in the Messiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to Jehovah a new song, and his praise, where? From the ends of the earth." The prophetic hope of the Psalter is no less intense. Dane preached a sermon a couple weeks ago on Psalm 117, in which he shows that in which he quotes, Psalm 117 quoted in the letter of Paul to the Romans to show that the inclusion of the Gentiles was not a flaw but a feature of the Messiah's kingdom. It was and is part of the plan. And how does the Psalter end? We sang Psalm 22, but how does the Psalter end? What are the last words of the Book of Praises? Psalm 51. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Everything that has breath. everything that has breath. Praise the Lord. Now, despite God's command to Noah, to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, Israel, Moses, and David, we see in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, we see much failure. These men were not the Christ, and whatever light went forth through their administrations was too often shadowed by their sin. This is because they were only shadowy types of the future and the final and the true Messiah, the Son of David, the substance, the Son, the one to come, whose inexpressible person and work would finally and forever bring the nations home. They were all pointing forward, every single one of them, all pointing forward to the final salvation of Christ. But second, the gospel is cosmic in its initial coming. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, we read, that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. That phrase, the fullness of time. Now, the immediate context reveals that Paul is discussing the growth and coming of age of the church under the old dispensation. However, it is also the case that God was preparing the world in the 400 years of silence for the coming of his Son. God was preparing the world. He was working in that period of 400 years, preparing the world for his Son. And you can read about this in almost any introduction to the New Testament. One particular book by a professor at Gordon Conwell, Donald Fairbairn, in his book, The Global Church, he shows how men such as Alexander the Great and the Greek language, the first Persian, and then later the extensive Roman road system, paved the way for the rapid spread of the gospel in the first century. But it's also interesting, he notes that further east and in the west, in both west and east, there was widespread religious dissatisfaction leading up to the coming of Christ. The old religions were dying. Hindu polytheism in the east, the traditional Roman, Greco-Roman deities in the west, they were dying in these lands, and there was a dissatisfaction, a kind of hunger in both of these parts of the world. Not just the west, but the entire eastern hemisphere was being prepared for Christ. Now listen to what the aged Simeon from the Gospel of Luke, listen to what he declares in his praise to God for seeing the Christ from Luke chapter 2, 29 to 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Christ was born, brothers and sisters, before a watching world. He was born before a watching world, prepared before the face of all peoples. But second, unlike ancient Gnostic heresies and false religions like Islam or Mormonism, Christianity did not begin in some dark corner of history. Christ's birth, his miracles, his crucifixion and resurrection were all done in the full light of history. And this is not the case with figures such as Muhammad. The Quran doesn't even speak about Muhammad. We know nothing about his life from the Quran. And the earliest biography that we have of him is written 200 years. The one that we have is written 200 years after the events that they purport to describe. We know nothing about Muhammad. We know nothing, in fact, about Buddha, in fact, the one who was called Buddha. Contrast that with Christ. Contrast that with the way in which God has revealed his Son to the world. Christ and all of his miracles, all of his works, his death and his resurrection were done not only before a watching world, but they were done in the full light of history. Jesus taught and worked miracles before thousands of onlookers, such that he can tell the high priest in John 18:20, I have spoken openly to the world. I said nothing in secret. He can say that. I've spoken openly to the world. Everything I've done has been open. Furthermore, he was publicly tried, scourged, crucified, and made a spectacle to angels and men, Jews and Gentiles. His title was written in three languages. His resurrection was no less public, leaving behind an empty tomb that anyone can go and see, and later appearing to over 500 witnesses at one time. This open and public characteristic of the gospel allows Paul to say to King Agrippa in Acts 26:26, "For I am convinced that none of these escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." I love how he puts that. Not done in a corner. We're not hiding anything. Christ didn't hide anything. He declared, he spoke openly to the world. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy, I will give you rest." He did his miracles openly, not hiding anything. He declared himself openly to the world. But third, consider the gospel's success in the first century, just in the first century. And we're not even talking church history yet. We're just talking New Testament history, first century history. It began on the day of Pentecost, on which there were gathered in Jerusalem devout men, listen, from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Peter preaches, and by the power of the promised Holy Spirit, around 3,000 souls were added to the church. Where did these men go but back to their homes all over the inhabited world? In Acts 19:8-10, as a result of Paul's two-year stay in Ephesus, he can say this: "All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In his introduction to his letter to the Romans, he says he thanks God that the Roman church's faith is spoken of throughout, what? The whole world. Incredible success. The gospel didn't trickle out of Jerusalem. It blasted out, and it kept blasting out, such that Paul can later say, toward the end of his ministry, in his epistle to the Colossians, that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Marvelous first century fulfillment of these promises. How much more can the Apostle John say toward the end of the first century that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world in that sense? Now I want to stop here, pause here, and give a note, a point of application. The same Holy Spirit who was poured out upon the church at Pentecost is still with us. He hasn't left. We should pray for the power and the blessing of the Spirit upon the ministry here, this congregation, and upon every congregation that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has not left the church. He's still with us. And we should pray that the Father would send him anew, afresh, would give us, revive us by his power. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, listen to what he prays: "That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." May that be the prayer of our hearts. Amen. That the Holy Spirit would cause the word of the Lord through our lips and through our lives to run swiftly and be glorified, not only in this neighborhood as we prayed, but in this state, in this nation, and in all the earth. Third, the gospel is cosmic in its consummation. Cosmic in its original conception, cosmic in its initial coming, and now third, cosmic in its consummation. God did not only plan and purpose the salvation of the world, he did. He did not only send his Son in the fullness of history to achieve maximal impact, and before all nations to accomplish that salvation in his life, death, and resurrection. The rapid and extensive growth of the church in the first century, with much opposition, suffering, and sacrifice, was but an appetizer of the final world consummation. This is a picture of what he is doing in the whole earth. We remember the first commission given to man in the garden. I referenced that under our first heading. But now it is time to consider the great commission given to the church, which we read of at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus says to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The English phrase, "disciples of all nations," might suggest the idea of a small representative sample of each nation. And this is how I understood it for a long time. Make disciples, that is, a group of disciples from every single nation. So if you got 10 or 20 from here, and 30 or 40 from here, or 50 or 60 from there, we're done. Make disciples of all nations. That is how many take this passage. But that's not exactly what Jesus said. That is not exactly what Jesus told the apostles, told the church to do. The meaning in the original is more like this: make all the nations disciples. The nations, all the nations, is the direct object of the imperative. Make all the nations disciples. Bring them to the feet of Jesus, the Messiah. The nations as nations are the direct objects of the Messiah's love. It's love. The nations that he dispersed at Babel because of rebellion and sin, he tells to the apostles and to the church, go and make disciples of all nations. Bring them back. Bring them back under my word and by my spirit. The will of the Father is to bring all the nations to the feet of his King. Bring all the nations to the feet of the Messiah. Now, this sounds impossible. I mean, it sounds impossible, but imagine how more impossible it sounded when Jesus first said these words. We've got some fishermen. We got a reformed tax collector. Make the nations disciples? Are you kidding me? It sounds impossible. And you know what? It is impossible. It is impossible with man, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. He created the universe. He can make disciples of nations. He became a man in his Son. He can make disciples of nations. It is impossible with man. It's not impossible with God. Now, how can we do this? It's not because of ourselves. We can only do this because the risen Christ has what? All authority in heaven and on earth. That's the critical phrase. That's one of the critical phrases. That's the only reason this is going to happen, is because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And secondly, because he is and will be with us even to the end. That's what he says. This is how it happens. The nations are to be made disciples. They're to be taught. Now listen to what Matthew Henry says commenting on this passage. It's marvelous. He writes, "Now this plainly signifies," plainly. I mean, this is not an issue of unclarity for Matthew Henry. "This plainly signifies," the Great Commission, "it to be the will of Christ," and he goes firstly, secondly, and then he comes to thirdly. Thirdly, "that Christianity should be twisted in with national constitutions, and that the kingdoms of the world should become Christ's kingdoms, and their kings the church's nursing fathers." The nations should become the nursing fathers of the church. And we see a breathtaking picture of what the world is to know under Jesus' reign. Turn, if you will, again to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 12. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 12. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. For the glory of Jehovah is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But Jehovah will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of Jehovah." This is not a forced conversion. "They shall praise. They shall give thanks to God, whose purpose their salvation from before the foundations of the earth, and they will bring it all to him." That's what it says. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and the doves to their roost? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring their sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of Jehovah your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." We see this not only in the prophets, we see this in the prophetic book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 11, verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." This theme begins in the beginning. It runs through every Old Testament administration. It has fulfillment in Christ, and we see this at the very end of the New Testament. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Listen to this from Revelation 21, 24 to 26. "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Now, at this point, someone may say, what you're saying sounds really nice. It's great. I wish I could believe it. I wish I could believe what Christ commanded the apostles will actually be accomplished. Make all the nations disciples. But look at the U.S. right now. Look at Europe. Do you read your news feed? The optimistic outlook of Scripture, brothers and sisters, does not mean that we deny or downplay the realities of decline, defeat, and the inscrutable decisions of divine providence. This outlook, I mean, this is where we're going. Jesus told us to do this, and he promised to be with us, and this is what has taken place. This is what is happening even now. I mean, there are churches everywhere in the world meeting. It's taking place. This is where we're going. It does not mean, though, that we deny or downplay the realities of spiritual decline in the church, defeat, and the inscrutable decisions of divine providence. God knows exactly what we need in our individual lives, in our personal lives. And how many of us can testify to his wisdom and goodness in allowing us to suffer and to undergo very difficult trials. Think of the things many of you can testify, what you've learned as a result of the trials that the Lord has brought you through. What sins and evils you have avoided because of them. If this had not happened to me, I would have ended up here. What sins and evils the Lord has spared you from by allowing you to suffer. What you've learned as a result, how much you've also learned of Christ's love. How many of you would say, you know, I would never have known the patience of God with me if I had not suffered that. I would never have known the kindness of God. I would never have known these things. I would have known it in my head, but I would never have really known it if I had not suffered in this way. But best of all, how much you've grown in conformity to Jesus Christ. How much more you are like Jesus now because of the things that he has brought you through. In a similar way, on a much bigger level, in a similar way, we don't always know, and we rarely do know, why God, according to his infinitely wise decree, permits such things as the rise of Islam or world communism or the present rebellious madness gripping the West. We don't know that. We can't always see that. But it's interesting when the church, when Islam, when the Arab invaders came and were kind of running over the Eastern Hemisphere, you know what the church said? This is judgment. We need to repent. They understood something. We can understand some things, but we don't always know why. Why this way? Why so bad? Why so long? We don't always know why God, in his infinitely wise, infinitely good providence, why he permits these things in our own personal life or in the life of nations, in the life of the world. We don't always know. But just as these various trials which the Father gives us are designed to humble us, to cause us to pray, to make us more like Jesus, so our response to national sins and judgment should be to humble ourselves, to repent, and to pray. But never, and here's the point, never to doubt or disbelieve God's promises. The mothers watching their baby boys being thrown into the Nile were not to deny the reality of Satan, the wickedness of Pharaoh, or the death of their children. They were not to deny those things. But they were also not to doubt or disbelieve the power and goodness of Jehovah and what he had promised to their forefather Abraham. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. It is God who appoints the day of your birth and the day of your death. He has also appointed the times and the places of your dwelling. Your part and my part may be that of a mother in Egypt watching the children being thrown into the river. It's God who decides your birthday and the day of your death. And it is He who decides the times and the places in which you dwell. He is the God of providence. Our part may be that of a mother in Egypt. Our part also may be that of a mother under the reign of King Solomon in the early days. It's the same God who controls both. It's the same God who is Lord of both. The darkest and the brightest, the lowest and the highest. It is He who decides. It's His decision. It's not ours. But our duty, regardless of His providence, our duty He has made clear to us. He has expressed Himself in no uncertain terms. We've been told what we are to do. We know what we are to do, regardless of the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Regardless of God's appointment for you, His will for you and me remains the same. To walk by faith in Christ. To walk into prison by faith in Christ. Or to walk out of prison by faith in Christ, as Corrie ten Boom was given to do. It doesn't matter. Our duty is the same. To live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. To live by faith, to live in the light of His revealed will. To obey Him in whatever circumstance He has placed us, always looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church has not survived and grown these 2,000 years. It has not extended westward to the coast of the Pacific Ocean and eastward to the Sea of Japan these last 2,000 years because we've just had some great, exceptional personality figures that really carried the day. It's not because the church made the right political alliances at various points. Man, I'm sure glad we made that decision. Whew. It's not because of these things. It has happened to our day because Christ is in heaven. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His Spirit is in us and with us. And by the ordinary obedience of countless and nameless to us, we don't know their names, countless multitudes of believers simply doing the will of their Lord in the places and with the people that they have been called to be. As they go out and as they come in the secret place of prayer and in their homes and places of work. This is how the church has spread, by ordinary Christians doing the will of their Lord, whether that's in ordained ministry, preaching, administering the sacraments, counseling, grieving, parents, whether that's not in ordained ministry, but outside in the world, working, pursuing a vocation, raising a family. It doesn't matter. It's the Lord's people doing the Lord's work in the places that He has sovereignly determined them to be. Now, the U.S. is not doing well. We grant that. But I want to leave you with some exciting information. Sometimes we forget the U.S. is only one country in one part of the world. Did you know in the traditional heartlands of Islam, Islam is actually dying? According to a non-Christian research group, there are over 1 million Christians in Iran. 1 million! You know how many Christians there were in Iran in 1970? Not a million. Wait, which Iran? The Islamic Republic of Iran? Yep, that Iran. 1 million Christians. Many believe that Iran is the fastest growing church in the world. In the world. And since 2010, Iran has seen a 700% increase in the number of believers from a Muslim background. 700%! May those numbers continue and increase 700%! Remarkable! The kingdom of God is growing. Egypt has seen a 300% increase. Egypt. Yemen, a country in which many missionaries have died. A 1,300% increase. Amazing! And this is just the Middle East. We're not talking about Africa or Southeast Asia. Now, what am I saying? That there's just going to be this, that all of this is without pain or suffering? No, listen to their stories. Look at the first century. Look at the growth of the church. With much pain, with much suffering, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there is suffering. But the kingdom of God is growing. And while we look around us in our corner of the world, we may be tempted to be discouraged. We should not be discouraged. We should rejoice. The Lord is still in heaven, having all authority in heaven and on earth. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We have the commission. We have the means that Christ has given to the church. Let's go. Let's go. I opened this lesson by asking what you would do if you were in a Nazi concentration camp and you hear the news, the Allies have landed, it's almost over. You would tell others. You would rejoice. Brothers and sisters, we have heard good news. We have heard good news. The Son of God has come. He has taken away our sins and given us the knowledge of the Father. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. He is the Savior of the world. His salvation is not a parochial, a limited possession of a narrow demographic category or limited to one period or place in history. It starts history, remember? And it governs history, and it will complete history. It is a cosmic salvation. Cosmic in its original conception, in its initial completion, and in its final consummation. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? It's a good book. We may adapt this little title, though, and ask, how then should we pray? Right? Given what we've heard tonight, given the marvelous promises of the nations coming to Zion, giving Christ's own words to the church, go and make all the nations disciples. Given what we've heard, how then should we pray? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism, in its exposition of the Lord's Prayer, question 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Where? On earth. Not one nation. Not one continent. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, and I'm quoting, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. That means the president. That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Amen.